so grateful this morning that we can come to you with everything we need, and you are here to supply our needs. You hear us when we cry, and we just thank you for that. Father, today, again, I ask your anointing on Brother Duke as he shares. Father, fill him with your spirit, and would your life flow from this vessel. Father, we thank you for what you're going to do here. Father, as we think of all these who have requests that have been made here today, you've heard each one, and you know the needs, and you know our heart's desire in many of these cases. Lord, there's bondage, there's addiction, there's lack of health, and all these different things, and we look at it and say, God, you are the answer. And so today, Lord, we just come before you and say, help, Lord, help, because you are our help, and we just thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Doug. It's a privilege to be back here, and as I listened to Doug, as I have talked with Delbert this morning, as I have listened to the devotions by Scott, and appreciate that, the remarks by Mark in Sunday school, there is this theme, isn't there, of teamwork. There's this sense of how we can be the best that we can be in helping the team to be the best that they can be. And in fact, the illustration sort of gravitated toward basketball, and I remember my very first corporate speaking engagement of any magnitude was to be the keynote speaker at the Anaheim Convention Center many years ago. And one of my co-speakers was Coach John Wooden. And those of you that don't follow basketball, he, of course, led so many UCLA teams to the national championship. And in listening to the remarks this morning, one of the things that came through loud and clear as I listened to Coach Wooden 40 years ago was that his rule for his team was that no matter who scored, there had to be an immediate, and no, had to be brief, of course, but an immediate acknowledgement by the teammates for the one who scored. It could just be a nod, it can be a point, but there was this sense of always remembering that the individual effort was for the team. Now, we live in a society where we make comparisons. I told Delbert and Elsie the other day, I said, when you meet my mom and you tell her that you are about to celebrate your 50th wedding anniversary, I can tell you right now what she's going to say. And I'm not a prophet, but I predicted that one correctly, because as soon as this morning they said they were about to celebrate their 50th, my mother said, you're just babies. I had the privilege of preaching my dad's going to heaven service 3 years ago, but not before they celebrated their 70th wedding anniversary. And so we have this sense of relativity, this sense of comparison. And another basketball illustration that goes along with that, I have had a dual career, and I think the reason that I have connected with so many of my Amish and Mennonite friends over these last 6 years, I have been doing, and some of you know this, I've been here before, and some of you have listened to a daily call that I do. And if you don't have that number, I want to make sure that you have it when you leave here today, because I have recorded some 7,000 of these 5 to 10 minute little moments of inspiration. And I didn't know until about 6 years ago that one of the largest segments of the listening audience out there happens to be the Amish. And so I have been invited in to Lancaster, PA, and Holmes County, Ohio, and Pinecraft. I've spoken there many times. That's what brought me to Shipshewana, and the last couple of years to be the keynote speaker over at the expo, because of the connection that God has graciously allowed among my Amish friends. And when I think about the way that I have done these recordings and how it has opened up different opportunities for me, one of them that came about through the business world, and that has been my split career. I started to mention, I think that's why there is this sense of camaraderie with my Amish and Mennonite minister friends, because I have also maintained a job all through these years, and I have volunteered my time to ministry. I was ordained 33 years ago. I've performed a lot of weddings, a lot of funerals. I have devoted myself to ministry but always having worked a job like my Anabaptist friends have always done. And so my role with a degree in communication has been to help corporations to develop teamwork and to develop leadership. And so I was asked to speak to a company in Tokyo, about 1,000 sales executives there. And at 6'1", with their executives on the stage, I felt like a pretty tall guy, because most of these men and women from Japan came up to about here on me. So God, in his wonderful sense of humor and infinite wisdom, had one of my very next assignments to be speaking to the Atlanta Hawks professional basketball team. And we took a picture together in the locker room, and I looked like a first grader compared to these men. Well, as we think about teamwork and as we think about the relativity of how our individual effort ought never to be compromised, we ought not to do less in order to make somebody else better. We ought to do our best that others would gravitate toward their best. Amen? And we see that in Scripture because there were 12 apostles. One was a deserter, but among those 12, there were 3 that pressed in. There were 3 that made the team better because of their pressing in. Now, there's greater responsibility in a leadership role, but there's also greater rewards. And God wants us to remember that. He wants us to know that we are saved by grace, but we are rewarded by our effort. He wants us to work out with fear and trembling, as was brought up today, the work that he has worked in us in salvation. And so there is this ongoing tension between how we become our best without pride, and I believe it comes down clearly to being that Ephesians 5:1 imitator of Christ, the greatest of the great, and yet the most humble, the one who was concerned with the team, and yet among the teammates, if you will, there was, of course, a complete distinction in the one who was the master. But even among the team, these 3, Peter, James, and John, who had more responsibility and got greater rewards, for example, they were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to see what the others did not see. They were there in a particular occasion when a young one was raised to life from dead. But you see, even among those 3, there was one who was not content to be in the inner circle. That's what I want to challenge you to become today. It will help the team, but let's not even think about that for a moment. Let's put our eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It says on the night that Jesus was betrayed, in oriental fashion of that day, not chairs and tables as we know them, but a low table. Jesus has already washed the feet, so it wasn't hygiene as such, but it was cultural that the feet would be away from the table and leaning in, perhaps on a pillow or on an elbow, and eating with one hand. But wasn't there one that evening who wasn't reclining on a pillow, but it says that John was leaning on the breast or the chest of Jesus? That tells me that not only literally and figuratively, but symbolically for us, John was hearing the heartbeat of Jesus. You have to get quiet to do that. You have to spend time alone with him. To make the team better, you have to spend time alone with the coach. That has to be an individual commitment. And I believe that we see in John's life something that we all ought to gravitate toward as we grow in Christ, and that is this sense of awe that Jesus loves me. That's how we become greater and yet more and more humble. Because we don't look at our teammates and make our comparisons based upon their strength or their weakness, but rather we keep focused and our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And in that, we can never have a sense of pride because we will come up short every time. But in that, we will become more and more strengthened in who He has made us to be. Years ago, when I was just out of college, I developed a friendship with somebody that lived in my neighborhood. I was assigned to a new job. I was in fact, on the way up here driving, my mother and I drove through Fort Wayne. And I remember just out of college spending time with Lincoln Financial Services and came here to Fort Wayne and was trained in a number of things that since have served me well in going in and helping to do analysis for companies. And I think about how many of the times that we in those early days coming out of college and beginning to look for ways to be more involved in the development of helping other people. And sometimes we just take our eyes off of the things that we ought to be concentrating on. And it's easy to get caught up in the busyness of life. It's easy to remember at times that we've got this and this and all of these things called the tyranny of the urgent, and the things that are most important often get neglected. Each one of us has been given 24 hours a day. That's the great equalizer. And I can remember, Delbert, very clearly when I went away as a college athlete. I played baseball, thought I was going to be a St. Louis Cardinal pitcher, played at the University of Alabama for 4 years. And it becomes a job. In addition to your academic work, you're there with the team for some 50 hours a week. It's a full-time commitment. And it's easy to neglect some of the most important and basic things as it relates to God and a relationship. And God was blessing my life, and I can remember very clearly because now here I've left the little town in Missouri where I grew up. I'm away on my own making decisions as college students do. And part of that meant in the academic world and in the athletic world, we were away from campus on a Saturday and sometimes even on a Sunday, or sometimes we would return to campus late at night on a Saturday and I would skip church on Sunday. And yet these things kept being poured into my lap, blessings. And God was blessing, and I just felt like a spoiled child. And I remember writing 24 times 7, 168 hours every week. But I had stopped hearing the real heartbeat of Jesus. He is faithful even when we are faithless. And He will draw us unto Himself if we will but incline our ear. And my encouragement as I was listening to the devotion, as I was listening to Sunday school, I think about one of the aspects of hope, and Delbert, you hit it well, that hope from a biblical sense is not I hope so, it's I know so, and that's my hope and why my hope is different. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust a single frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And it changes everything. And it not only changes things for eternity, but it changes things in our witness. I am reminded of the little boy on a very rough flight. And I have had many international flights. And those of you who have traveled a lot, you know you can get into turbulence and it can become quite frightening. Even we who know Christ and know where we're headed, it's all of a sudden new to us, isn't it? And the plane is being tossed all over. And in one particular story that I read about, a little boy sitting there coloring. And even the seasoned veteran flyers were white-knuckling it because this flight that they were on was in such turbulence. It was dropping sometimes 5,000 feet at a time. And yet this little boy just kept coloring. He was having a great time. And when the plane finally landed, one of the very seasoned business travelers, he had to take note of this, and he said, "Son, you didn't seem concerned with that turbulence at all." He said, "Why should I?" He said, "Well, everybody on that plane was afraid, I think, but you, could you tell us why you weren't concerned?" He said, "Because my daddy is the pilot." He trusted his daddy. Do you trust your daddy? When you get that diagnosis, when my mother came back at age 85, nearly 10 years ago, and told us, "I've got cancer." We'd never had cancer in our family. But why would she go through two surgeries at age 85, and then 36 radiation treatments, and then 5 years of chemo tablets? Here's my short answer: because she believed that the cure was greater than the cancer. When you and I have the hope that the end is greater than whatever we face in this life, then no matter how turbulent it becomes, we know to whom we are looking. Florence Chadwick was a professional swimmer. She was the first woman in history to swim the English Channel in both directions. A tremendous strength and feat of endurance. But something happened to Florence Chadwick one day on a relatively easy swim, and that is from Catalina Island to the mainland of California. But something happened in Florence Chadwick's life that day that had never happened to her in any of her marathon distance swims. She quit. She quit in the midst of the swim. Now, it wasn't cold water like in the North Atlantic, because this was California. This was the Pacific. The water was warm. It wasn't waves. It wasn't turbulence of the water like they would have out in the open sea. The only thing that they were really concerned about with that day was sharks. There had been some shark sightings. So the boat was allowed to accompany a swimmer. Can't touch the boat. Be disqualified. But the coach can be in the boat. Florence's mother, always in the boat. Mothers are great encouragers. And that day, they hired a professional marksman to fire shots if they saw any sharks, and they didn't. But what was it that caused Florence Chadwick, a medal winner, a record holder, to just quit and say, "Pull me into the boat"? It wasn't cramps. It was the fact that in Catalina Bay, the fog had set in. And it was so thick, she couldn't see the boat just 2 or 3 feet away. She couldn't see in front of her more than a few inches. And when she asked to be pulled into the boat after having been swimming hour upon hour, she later found out that she had quit just about a quarter mile from the shore. She was talking to a Los Angeles reporter, and she said, "I'm not making excuses. I'm stating the obvious. If I could have just seen the finish line, I never would have quit." See, we have to be in here often, because it takes our eyes off the temporary and it puts our eyes on the finish line. About 2 months later, Florence was rescheduled for that same swim. And they consulted all of the weathermen in the Southern California area. But you and I know that there are many who can predict the weather, but only one who controls the weather. And on that day, he chose to make it just as foggy, if not foggier, than it had been 2 months prior. And I don't know if Florence Chadwick was a Christian or not, but she employed something that I encourage all of us to consider. And that is, she looked through eyes of faith when the physical eyes couldn't see. And that day in the fog, she swam and continued swimming, though she couldn't see any farther than she had 2 months prior. But she knew intuitively, and she visualized the finish line. And she swam with a zeal and a determination and a hope. And not only did she break the women's world record that day, but she broke the men's world record. that day. Let me give it to you in a different illustration. A couple that had given their life on the missionary field in Africa for more than 30 years was coming back on one of the steamships that former President Teddy Roosevelt was on. He was coming back from a big game hunt of about 2 or 3 months, coming back with all of his trophies and all of the big game that he had tracked down. And when he landed there in this harbor in New York, there was a band waiting for him. They had a ticker tape parade for him. And what was he being welcomed home from? Really a sporting expedition. And it made this old missionary man, now in his 80s, a little bit bitter. Talked about jealousy earlier. He was jealous. He said to his wife, "Nobody is here to meet us. Nobody even knows that we're on this ship. We've given 30 plus years of our life to training tribal people in the Word of God. And nobody is here to even help us off this ship." And his wife very wisely said, "Dear, just talk it over with God. You know he'll give you the answer." And they found a cheap hotel close to the harbor. And the only altar he really saw at that moment in this small room was to go into the bathroom and close the door and kneel at the bathtub. And for about an hour, that became his altar. And when he came out, his countenance was different, and his wife knew. God has dealt with you, hasn't he? Yes, he has. Well, tell me what he said. He said, "I need not be bitter that there wasn't a homecoming reception for us, because we're not home. God has given me that peace of knowing you wait and see the reception at your real homecoming." My friend, we have to take our eyes off the temporary, and we have to put our eyes daily on the eternal, because when Paul would cry out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" You and I, from the moment that we trust Christ as Savior, are still carting around this old corpse. And one day we'll jettison it. One day we will be free of it, and we will be like a bird that has come out of the shell. We will be more alive. And I say that at every funeral I preach, and I remind my precious 94 and a half. I told her when she hit 90, she can start adding the half when appropriate. You ask one of these little ones here, "How old are you? You 6? No, I'm 6 and a half. So under 10, over 90, just go ahead and add that half. But I remind her often, and she'll tell you this. I'll say, "Dad is more alive than we are. Your loved one who has gone to glory. In our most selfish moment, we would never call them back into this sin-sick world. We would never call them back into a frail body." One final thought on the teamwork and the basketball. I had played baseball in college. My father had been a basketball player in college. And so on his 90th birthday, he lived to be 93, but on his 90th birthday, I said, "I'm going to take you out to a great dinner." I already had this arranged. He didn't know it. But in St. Louis, there you can drive westward towards St. Charles and then out toward Columbia, where the University of Missouri is. And my dad had played college ball at Westminster College, close to Columbia. And so as we drove past St. Louis and on to St. Charles, and he, of course, is looking forward to a nice dinner, and we kept driving, and we kept driving, and he says, "You're passing a lot of good restaurants here." And I said, "Well, here we are at Kingdom City. We might as well just go ahead and eat in Fulton, Missouri, where you had gone to school." "Okay, there's some good restaurants there." But we drove past those restaurants too, and right up to the college. And there it was, their final home game, the current college team. And they had already arranged to honor my father. And as we went into Memorial Stadium, the very one that he played in back in the 40s. They're still using that stadium, that Coliseum today. And there was a great reception, and the photographers there, and the announcer, announcing one of their players from the 1940s. And as we wheeled him out in a wheelchair onto the court, and as they presented him with a basketball, and the team surrounded him and honored him, and he was in the magazine that coming month, I just think each one of us is going to have a reception from teammates that we have forgotten about. Some of the teammates that have invested in your life, even leading you to Christ, helping you to grow in the Word. And now then, you who are investing your lives in others, you have forgotten the impact that you have made in certain lives. And I believe that there will be people that will come up to you in heaven, and they will say, Doug, you don't even remember talking to me that day when I was contemplating doing this and this. No, I really don't. Maybe you will then. Maybe our, you know, with knowledge being full at that time, maybe God will give us that wonderful remembrance. But you see, we do it because of the audience of one. We do it in such a way that people don't even realize that we are investing in them sometimes by way of our deliberation, because we are so Christ-minded. We are so in awe of the one who has saved us, that just like John, who constantly renewed the hearing of the heartbeat of Jesus. Interestingly enough, the only one who went on to live to old age. They tried to kill him, didn't they? But he survived. And on the Isle of Patmos one day, I went down into that cave. Maybe you've been there. The one that very likely he put his head on that rocky pillow. And where he saw in the revelation that we are going one day to a place that we simply cannot describe. I know that there's a well-known Christian song I can only imagine, but it's not even theologically sound, because we can't imagine. Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart or the imagination of man what God has prepared for you, my brother, for you, my sister. And we need to hold on to that reality. We need to remember to keep swimming to the finish line, even when the fog of life settles in, even when those would discourage us or dissuade us. There's a wonderful story, a football story, not a basketball story, but I think it's appropriate here, especially with young people, that there was one who in his senior year, after sitting on the bench for 4 years, only getting into the football game at this small college when the team was way ahead or way behind, and now then he comes to the coach. They've had it completely undefeated season. First time in this little college history of football. And they've been invited to a bowl game with a big university. No expectation of winning it, but it was going to mean a lot of money to the little school and great prestige and help them in their recruiting. And so the old coach, of course, wants to give it his best showing. He's rallied the team. They're all excited. They get a trip. Other teams that had played at that college hadn't played in bowl games. So this was a big deal, and this old coach was kind of coming apart at the seams with all that he had to do. This senior boy, I'm going to call him a bench warmer. If you're not much in following sports, it's as the name implies. You just warm the bench. You don't get in unless the team is way ahead or way behind. And so this bench warmer came to the coach, and he said, "We are all so excited about being in the bowl game. Coach, I need to ask a favor of you." The coach was just, he was just constant motion. He was so anxious, so agitated. And he would later say to a friend of his, "I was so embarrassed when I look back on how little time I gave in that moment of the conversation." Because you see, this senior boy, now about to go to the bowl game and play in the final game, he's a bench warmer. He's not going to the pros. He's never going to play a football game again unless it's on the corner. And he says to the coach, "I need your permission to travel to the game alone." He said, "You know, we travel as a team. You have to travel with the team." He said, "But sir, you always told us if there was an emergency to let you know." "Okay, what's your emergency, please? I'm hurried. I'm got to hurry." He said, "Well, I was just at the dorm, and I just got a call from my mom. and my dad has died. And I'm an only child, and I need to go home, literally bury my dad. Here's what the old coach said. Remember this. He did not have this boy in his sights at all. He wasn't part of the game plan. He wasn't thinking about this young man at all. And so in a hurried moment to dismiss him, he said, "Look, son, why don't you not worry about the game? Why don't you just go home and be with your mom? She's going to really need you." And this young man had a very different view of his role. He knew he wasn't the star player. But back to the theme that God has woven in the entirety of our morning together. He looked at the coach and he said, "Sir, I'm surprised that you would say that. You've known me for 4 years. I would hope that you would know me well enough, coach, to know that I would never go home and let my team down like that." He saw his importance. I hope you see your importance, no matter how old, no matter how young, no matter how short a time you have had walking with the Lord, or if you're here today and you have walked with Him for decades, and maybe you feel like you're over the hill. No, you're part of the team. And every one of us matters. And somehow this senior boy, as it related to football anyway, he got that. So he said, "Coach, I would never let my teammates down like that. I'm just asking to travel after the funeral." Coach said, "Fine, come when you can." And he never gave that boy another thought. To the coach's credit, he later said to this friend, "I am so ashamed that I treated him that way. I didn't have time in that tender moment in his life when he was telling me about the death of his father." But anyway, the day of the game came. And the boy showed up, all suited out in the uniform. And he goes up and in a friendly but firm way gets in the coach's face and says, "Coach, if you let me start today, I assure you, you will not be sorry." The old coach later told a friend of his, "I don't know what overcame me in that moment. Maybe I do have a little compassion, or maybe it was just the fact that we had already had the coin toss and I knew that they had to kick off to us." And I began to think, okay, this boy's dad has died. I'll put him in the game to block for one play. I'll take him out, no harm done. He'll always be able to tell his children and his grandchildren one day, "I started in that bowl game." But you see, the God who knows every sparrow that's going to fall to the ground here in Topeka, and the very God who knows the very number of hairs on your head, that same God, no problem for him to give a little puff of wind to stop a football from landing in the hands of the kickoff specialist. And you guessed it, it landed in the hands of the bench warmer. He ran with a passion in that opening kickoff that set the tone for the rest of that game. In that instant, the coach decided to leave him in. He had made it to the 12-yard line. And play after play that entire game, that fourth-year senior boy, the bench warmer, or previously the bench warmer, became the deciding factor in that little college defeating the university that day. He was voted most valuable player. He was carried off the field by his teammates. The press swarmed for the story. The opposing coach was convinced that he was a semi-pro player that they had brought in just for that game. And so he races over there demanding to see the transcripts of this boy. He could do that. And the coach complied and showed him, no, he's been here as a student these last 4 years. And when the old coach did his final check, as he had done year after year after year in opposing locker rooms, he comes walking back out to go get on the bus. And as he passes that tunnel, he looks out onto the field. And at the 50-yard line, he immediately knew who it was just standing there, smiling, taking it all in. He knew it was the bench warmer, now the most valuable player. And so you could either say that the coach was man enough, or you could say that he was humble enough that he walked all the way down that corridor with his old limp, walked across all of the field to the 50-yard line, and put his arm up on that big boy's shoulder. And he said, "Son, I owe you a big apology." He said, "Coach, this might be the best day of my life. Why do you owe me an apology?" He said, "I owe you an apology because I didn't plan to play you today. I had no thought of you. When you told me you needed to come to the game differently, on your own, and I told you to just stay at home, I'm sorry. But you know what, son? In your coach's defense, you never gave me a reason to really believe in you like I saw you play today. I've never seen you practice that way. When you did get in a game, I never saw you with that kind of enthusiasm, that zeal, that determination. Could you just help the old coach understand what made the difference in you today?" He said, "Coach, you never met my parents, did you?" And he wasn't really saying it to put the coach down, but that was the effect that it had. He was trying to answer the coach's question. And the coach was visibly embarrassed again. He had met the parents of all the, quote, important boys. Oh, he had wined and dined them, as they say. He had gone to their homes. He had recruited high school players to this little college. So he had met the parents of almost everybody on the team, but in 4 years, he had never even met this boy's parents. That's how little regard he had for him. He said, "No, I'm embarrassed to say I never did meet your parents." And then he had this thought. Maybe this would put a Band-Aid on the wound for a moment when he said, "But I remember seeing your parents on campus, I think for most of the home games." And the young man said, "Every home game." He said, "Okay, I know that they came a lot." And he said, "I did remember seeing your parents always so close together. I said, they must be very much in love." And the boy said to his coach, "They were very much in love. But coach, the reason that you always saw them walking arm in arm is because my father was a blind man. And though I had tried to convince him otherwise, he had convinced himself that it would be an embarrassment to me as his son if others saw him tap, tap, tapping around campus with his white cane. Now, coach, you've asked me a very simple question. What made the difference in me today? Let me give you a simple answer. For 4 years, I sat on the bench. I hoped, and I'm embarrassed to say, coach, I even prayed that I would get into a game, just one game, where I might grab an interception or recover a fumble, run it back for a touchdown, do something that was really outstanding, so that my blind father, sitting up in the stands, would hear the announcer tell what his son had done, and he would hear his own name over the loudspeaker. But you know that never happened, coach. And then on that 10-hour train ride here to the bowl game, it dawned on me. 10 days ago, my daddy died. And today was going to be the first game he ever got to watch me play. My brother, my sister, maybe you have been a bench warmer up to this point, but you have a loving daddy in heaven who wants you in the game. And he will supply and he will equip and he is watching you. You know, sometimes I see parents kind of give their children the Santa Claus is coming to town approach. Hey, God's watching you, as though he's looking to catch you doing something wrong. I like to think of it this way. God sees everything we do because he loves us so much he just can't take his eyes off of us. It's time to renew hearing the heartbeat of Jesus that drew you to Him in the beginning, to renew your first love, to rekindle the vision so that when the fog sets in, you keep on swimming because you know that the finish line is there. Your hope is fixed. It's not a hope so, it's a hope that says, I know so. I think about the statement that was made. Was it Scott who said it? Mark said, we're the only ones that can say our God is alive. I mentioned to them at the expo, and if I'm repeating this for Doug, for Delbert, I apologize, but I wanted to comment on that as well, that when I was preaching in Russia, I had a day off, and I went through Red Square, and I went through, right outside the Kremlin is Lenin's tomb. And here's the former communist leader, dead for 90 years now, still laid out in a see-through coffin to this very day. Delbert, somebody said, well, why would you stand in line to file through and see a former communist leader dead? And I said, I just wanted to make sure he was dead. He's dead. They have to keep embalming him and keep fixing those ears, and he looks pretty wax figure to me, but it's really his body. My translator said, now, we're still heavy here in Russia under that former communist regime, and it was always considered very, dangerous to look at people in the eye or to smile at people, so please don't do that. Well, what do you think I did? Hi, how you doing? God bless you. Yeah, nice to see you. See, we have a different master. We have a different presence. We have a different hope. But somebody in the Communist Party, and they're not nearly as strong there as they once were, but there are communists there, and somebody had made a placard outside of Lenin's tomb that said, here lies the Savior of the world. Aren't you thankful, my brother? Aren't you thankful, my sister, that we cannot file past a see-through coffin of Jesus? We could go to every one of the shrines all over this globe, of every religious leader, whether it was Muhammad and where he is supposedly ascended into heaven, or whether it was Confucius' shrine or Buddha's shrine. We could go to the bunker where the one who said that Germany would reign for 1,000 years and Hitler blew his brains out in that bunker of an army that lasted about 1,000 days. We could go to any of these shrines or monuments, and if we could somehow call into the cavern of the dead, Muhammad, are you among them? Buddha, Confucius, are you among them? They would have to say, present and accounted for. But if we went to that tomb outside Jerusalem today, and we yelled in there, Jesus, are you there? We would hear nothing but silence. Because the tomb is empty. We serve a risen Savior. And He's in the world today. He's in Topeka today. And by the power of His Holy Spirit, He's in you today. And He's in me. I ask you, as I ask them at the expo, what are you willing to do to have 2020 spiritual vision in 2020? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. Let me give you this concluding thought. God is so precise that though we have within our galaxy here some 300 billion stars, and we have 100 billion known galaxies, He's named every one of them, and He knows the number of hairs on each of our heads. He knows every jot and every tittle. And so when we look at Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, it would be grammatically correct to say, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It might be grammatically correct, but apparently it's not theologically correct, or God would have left off that opening word, N-O-W. Here's what I believe is being said. The faith that is the substance of things hoped for is now faith. Not yesterday's faith. That's not doing you any good. And faith that you might work up sometime in the future, that's not doing you any good right now. And if it's not doing you any good, it's not doing the team any good. Because it's now faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There was a singing troupe outside London 150 years ago. They made their living just making the rounds to little outside areas. They would sing, put on a concert, and pass the hat. And on a particularly stormy and snowy night, in a rural village 100 miles outside of London, the troupe was discouraged. The funds were low. They were tired. Maybe you've been there. My handout for you today, I hope that you'll take it and read it at least once during the course of this week, and I'm not going to do it for the sake of time. But it is a request from a tired soldier seeking a demotion in the Lord's army. And he gives his reasons why. And then below is the response of the High Commander Jesus to the weary soldier. And I want you to have that. I have one for each of you. But that night, as the troop was expected to sing, the snow is coming down, and they begin to say, "We don't even need to put on a concert tonight. Nobody's coming." Thankfully, the eldest of the troop said, "Somebody will show up. And why should we penalize those that do come out and brave the elements tonight? Just because many will not." He rallied the team. His leadership was important. I think it was Spurgeon who said, "If you'll just catch fire for Jesus, just catch fire for Jesus, and somebody will come out to watch you burn." His glow was such that these other singers said, "We'll do it." And they went that night, and it was a small crowd as expected, and the snow continued to come down. But they sang kind of like that bench warmer played. They sang like they'd never sung before. There was something about them. This man had rallied the team. And as they got back to the little hut that they had been given to stay in, warmed by the fire, having a bowl of soup, he said, "Aren't you glad that we went and performed tonight?" They said, "Yes, we are." He said, "You're really going to be glad." And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a little piece of paper. And on the paper it said, "Congratulations on a wonderful performance. It blessed me. Signed, the King of England." He had been at a hunting lodge nearby, and a friend had invited him to the concert. They had no idea because there was no pomp and circumstance. He came in wrapped for the cold like everybody else. My friend, you and I are not performing for a king or a governor or a president in this realm. You and I are coming off the bench in 2020. And we are giving our best for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are beckoning us on daily. You're for us and not against us. We sometimes just want a demotion. We want to check out of the heat of battle. And I'm thankful that you instead, you say it's not by power and not by might, but it's by my strength. And you remind us that though apart from you we can do nothing, we can do all things through the strength of Christ working in us and through us. And I pray for Topeka Christian Fellowship, and I pray for the leaders here, and I pray for every team member, young, old, and in between, that they would see you looking at them today, not able to take your eyes off of them and the work that's being done in this fellowship because you love them so much. I pray that they would understand it in the spectrum of eternity. What they do individually helps this team locally. But what they as the team here in Topeka happens to do jointly, it's changing Indiana. It's changing the United States. And in some ways that they may never understand until they get to heaven, they're helping to change the world for Jesus Christ. One precious soul at a time. Help us, Lord, please. Each day to remember this, that there are only 2 days on our calendar, this day and that day, when we will stand to give account for what we've done with the time, the talent, and the treasures that you've entrusted to us here. We thank you, God, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Doug. Please don't leave without me shaking your hand and giving you your copy.
Thank you. Bless the Lord for sharing here today. Somebody have a thought or a testimony I'd like to share in regards to something that the Lord touched in your life today? Saw no value in him, what would have happened if he would have poured out his life into supporting the next player or saying, "Coach, where can I help?" That goes two ways. Yes, the coach needed to acknowledge him, but yet on the other hand, what if someone didn't acknowledge me? Am I faithfully still? They said, "Well, you may be insignificant. Am I doing the menial things as unto the Lord?" And remember that we're doing it as unto the Lord.
That one person in Christ, God will do the work.